If you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, beginning chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, we began to see how David's kingdom was becoming greater and greater with more power and more authority. But with that power comes a great danger. And the danger is in thinking that you don't need the help of God anymore. You begin to make decisions without consulting God, decisions that were at first would seem reasonable to you, but lead to disaster. And today David is about to make the biggest mistake of his life, a mistake that will plague him all his days. And God's going to lay it out for us all to see. The danger that we'll see is for the great, is for the small, it's for the rich, and it's for the poor. There's an old saying, if you dance with the devil, you pay the price of the piper. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But before we begin to look at the dirty laundry, so to speak, of David's life, there's a beautiful story that God inserts here first. One of loving kindness, compassion, understanding. One that fulfills a promise made to the offspring of David's dearest friend, Jonathan. Chapter 9 starts out and reminds me of a sweet smell of the air, you know, before a storm. You ever smelled that sweet smell of the air? David has just come off of victory over the Philistines. His kingdom has enlarged. It's going to the south, to the east, and a little to the north, up as far as Damascus. David now has garrisons in Syria, Edom, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites. They have all become subject to David now and are all paying tribute to him. And we see that David is a man of war. But God shows us in this passage in chapter 9 a kinder, gentler side of David. Now I want you to remember, during this time of history, when a new king took over, and it was from a different line than the previous king, the new king would almost always have every relative of the previous king executed. It sounds harsh and barbaric, but it stopped any claim to the throne. God is now going to give us a glimpse of why He chose David to be king over Israel. A man that He says is after God's own heart. David will see as a man of His word. Chapter 9 records for us the story of the last remaining lineage of Saul, a boy named Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and let's read together verses 1 through 4. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. We see now the cat is out of the bag, so to speak, isn't it? The son of Jonathan has been found out, even to the point of where he's living. And I'm sure that everyone in the presence there thought, David is now going to have him executed. Instead, as you read the passage, you see that he sent for him. And look at what he said to him in verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. David explains to him why he's brought him there, that David would not only take care of him, but he will return to him all that had been his and would honor him as one of his own sons. David is a man of his word. For back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 17, he had made a covenant of friendship with his dearest friend Jonathan, and he is now keeping that promise. Well, from this passage, there are at least seven, and there may be more, seven principles in this chapter that remind us of what Christ has done for us. The first is that we were like Mephibosheth, who was good as dead, hiding in fear until David found him. Remember what he said? I'm as a dead dog. David found him, treated him as his own son. And we too, just like Mephibosheth, were dead until God gave us new life. As it talks in Ephesians 2:4. He made us alive in Christ. He made us His own. He adopted us as His sons. As it says in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:5 and 6. The second principle. Even though treated as a son, David couldn't help him with his feet. He couldn't heal his feet. He was still a cripple. We too are a picture of Mephibosheth's feet. For we were crippled and our feet was leading us to stumble in sin without Christ. We were walking dead men. We were like what Mephibosheth called himself, a dead dog. Romans 3:15 and 16 says, we were swift to shed blood. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah 53:6 says, we had all gone astray. But Psalm 116:8 says, the Lord has rescued me, and He keeps my feet from stumbling. In Ephesians 2:4-5, He says, He has made us alive together with Christ. He did it with the Holy Spirit and His Word. And Psalm 119:105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The third principle we can get is that when David saw Mephibosheth, he didn't see a crippled boy. He saw another, his beloved friend, Jonathan. Isn't that a picture of how God sees us? Because He saved us through another, His own son. He sees now not the unrighteous sinner. Instead, He sees the righteousness of His Son imputed to us as His Son through faith. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are saved and accepted in the Beloved. And in Romans 5, we are justified by our faith. The fourth principle. David never mentions any of Saul's sins. How Saul had mistreated David and disobeyed God. Instead, he treats Mephibosheth as a member of the family, seated at a royal table. And that's a picture of us, who we too are seated with Christ. We are fellow heirs, accepted in the Beloved, having obtained an inheritance. We will be seated at the King's table one day. Our sins will never be brought up. Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. The fifth principle. Mephibosheth never brings up any excuses for his grandfather's sins. And David never brings up Mephibosheth's lameness. There's speculation that most of the talk between the two was about his father, Jonathan, David's dearest friend. But that again is a vivid picture, isn't it? Of us, of what a Christian should be talking about. Never delighting in the past, but rejoicing in Jesus Christ as Lord. Anticipating His return. Talking about the marvelous work of Him in our lives. They say you can tell where a person's at by what he talks, how he talks, and what he does. What they love to talk about. Ephesians 5:1-4 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The sixth principle is that just as David could not make Mephibosheth walk in light of God, could not make him be saintly or live a godly life, we can never do that either. We can never make anyone walk a godly life. Only God's grace in their life will do that when they have the ability only by the power of the Holy Spirit, who causes them to walk in newness of life and to live a life trusting in God as their Lord and Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Well, our seventh principle is that David turns over all of Saul's property and belongings to Jonathan's son. And he provides for him just like he's his own son. Christ in the same way tells us that we have all the riches of heaven as our inheritance. That we will rule and reign with him one day. And in here and now, right now for us, we are called to be his ambassadors, to represent him, to be a witness to him. Acts 1:8 tells us that. Colossians 2, 3 and 4 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Well, brings us to chapter 10. On chapter 10, David will establish his name and his kingdom, and he does it on the winds of war and on the wings of sin. And we're brought back now, so to speak, it's like listening to the 5:30 news on the television. In verse 1, we see the king of the Ammonites, who was Nahash, was an ally or a friend of David's, has died. David sends two men as to extend his condolences to them and invites them to be his friends, to extend that friendship. But the princes of this new king, in verses 3 and 4, persuade him that David's not really trying to be a friend at all. He's a spy. He's sending spies and he wants to overthrow them. And so the new king, Hanum, takes the two delegates of David. He shaves off their beard and he cuts their uniforms off down to their waist, which was a sign of great shame, a disgrace, something that was done only to prisoners of war. And they send them back to David. On the way back, David finds out about it. He tells them to stay in Jericho until their beards have grown out. But remember something about David. David has a temper. And he's very upset and he's angry. And when the sons of Ammon realize what they've stirred up, they decide they better make ready for war. And so they hire mercenary soldiers, the Arameans, 20,000, 1,000 from Makkah, also from Tob, 12,000. 33,000 mercenaries they hire. But they forgot. They forgot how fierce an army the Israelites have because they are seasoned veterans in warfare now. Israel will see has a commanding victory. It establishes David as a powerful ruler, one of the great kings of the earth. The Arameans make peace with Israel and they vow they will not fight for the sons of Ammon anymore. Brings us to chapter 11. Which also coincides with 1 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 3, as we see David's troubles begin. Evidently, the battle had not been completely won. Winter had set in, and so they stopped. The Ammonites had holed up in Rabbah, while David was at Jerusalem. But the winter has gone, and it's spring, and the battle resumes. But David makes a huge mistake. He stayed behind in Jerusalem Why? That's the question many ask. Maybe it was because he was just tired of fighting. Maybe he wanted to enjoy his new home instead of living in a cave that he lived in for so long. We don't really know for sure what made him stay. But stay he did. Now I want us to remember that in those days and in that time of history, in fact, even today in many Middle Eastern countries, the people are so close together, they don't have patios or backyards or porches. Instead, they go to their roof when they want to cool down or enjoy the evening breezes. And this is where we find David eventually. What made David go to the roof? We don't know. We can only speculate. We know he had been in bed. We know he had been trying to sleep. Maybe he was bothered or maybe he felt guilty about not being with his army where he should have been. But in verse 2, we see him getting out of bed, going to the roof, and walking around when he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, immediately, he should have done what Joseph did. And what did Joseph do? He fled, didn't he, immediately when anything like that came up. But he didn't. He looked, he desired, and he took. Three steps of sin, exactly what Adam did. Now, my question would have been, what kind of woman would bathe on the roof in view of everyone who happened to be on their roof? Was she trying to get someone to see her? Was she specifically after David? Well, many questions come to mind. But the fact is that God holds David responsible for this. What an ugly thing. And yet, God has made it very clear for us. He doesn't want us to miss this. It was a sinful act, and the results are going to cause David grief all of his life. Sin will always cause us to reap the consequences. Scripture says it's but a pleasure for a moment. Sin will take us further than we will ever want to go. As the passage reveals, in Numbers 32:23, it says, your sin will find you out. You cannot hide. Well, it says Bathsheba conceived, and now David realizes he's in really big trouble. What's the penalty for adultery in Israel? Death. And so he tries to cover it up, doesn't he? He calls her husband Uriah back from the battle, hoping he'll go and have relations with his wife. When that fails, he gets him drunk, hoping again he's going to go down and have relations with his wife. But again he refuses. So now it seems the only way to David that he can get out of this is to have Uriah killed. And so he sends a note back with Uriah to Joab to send him to the front lines and to let him be killed. And so it was done. And when Bathsheba had finished mourning over the loss of her husband, it says David took her as his wife. In verse 27 it says, she bore him a son, and all was forgotten. Is that what it said? No. It says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if we stopped right here, it would appear that David had gotten away with adultery and murder. But God knows and He sees all our deeds. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And this passage confirms again what it says in Jeremiah 17:9, doesn't it? That the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his deeds. So, before we all sat here, smug and pious, I want you to think how many sins you've covered up. How many sins I've covered up. Or at least we tried to cover up. Remember, to break one point of the law means you've broke them all. It means we're no better than the vilest offender. Well, let's look now at the rest of the story. Chapter 12 begins by God taking action. David has done an awful thing, and God's going to punish him for it. David is learning a very important lesson through this. Remember, we started out and saying in Galatians 6:7, a man reaps what he sows. The consequences for David are very long-lasting. We have seen now the life of two men, Saul and David, both kings, both powerful, both committing acts of sin. What's the difference between the two? David is a man of God. As a man of God, he may sin, but he will never stay in that sin or live in it, especially when he's confronted with it. One of the commentators said this, a sheep may get in the mud, but he will do everything he can to get out of that mud because he hates it. But a pig loves the mud and wallows in it. Remember, there are very few people now who really know about David's sin. And he probably thinks he has all his bases covered. Although I personally think David's guilt was probably eating him alive. We often see David in the Psalms asking forgiveness, such as Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 103, or 130, 1, and 143. David here kind of reminds me of the sinner that it talks about in Jonathan Edwards' message, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. His feet are slipping into the pit until God reaches out and pulls him up. And God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David with a story. As David hears this story, he becomes very angry. And he states that his person should die. And Nathan tells David, you're that man. It's as if David was looking into a mirror. Look at chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Nathan then said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. See, God has laid out his sin for everyone to hear. Can you imagine if you'd have been there, the look on the people's faces in utter disbelief? And then in verses 11 and 12, he spells out David's punishment. And it will begin to display itself in the very next chapter. In verse 13, we see that David confesses his sin and says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan then tells David, the Lord has forgiven you. You shall not die. Isn't that a great example of God's grace in our lives? We deserve death as much as David did. And he tells David, you shall not die. And he tells us that too. You shall not die. You shall have eternal life. David did deserve death. But God, through Nathan, proceeds to tell David what he has done to God. In verse 14, he says, "You have given my enemies reason to blaspheme. Because of God's reputation among those who oppose Him, David's sin had to be judged. And it involved four areas in his life." And I want you to note that people today still use this very thing to blaspheme God by saying, "How could God be a just and righteous God in forgiving David of murder and adultery?" But as believers know, God is also a merciful God, isn't He? Because of what He did for us, we know that to be true. The four areas of David's punishment was: one, the child shall die. Number two, the sword shall not depart from your house. Three, evil will come from within your house. And four, your companion shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now I want to pause for a moment and look at Psalm 51. So if you want to turn there, keep your thumb back where we're at. Let's go to Psalm 51 and read verses 1 through 4. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." What a great gift God has given us in the passage this morning of David's life, where we see the forgiveness of God and man's repentance. David recognized how terrible his sin was against God, and he blames no one except himself. And he begs for forgiveness. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, where we read, was David's plea. In verses 3 through 6 was his acknowledgement of his sin. In verses 7 to 12, we see David asks to be cleansed. And in verses 13 to 17, he makes promises to God. In verses 18 and 19, he asks for a national restoration of Israel. Yeah, during this time of David's life, I believe God was very heavy on his heart. Even before he was confronted. As we read this morning in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now go back, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We see now the events have taken place. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba marries David. David pleads with God to save this child. He is fasting. He's laying on the ground for 7 days after the child is born. But the child dies. And he immediately gets up from the ground and he goes and eats. And he was questioned about that. Why did you do that? It did seem a little strange, and it was a little strange. The answer he gave still has people questioning today. What was it he meant? Well, there are two interpretations from this. The first says that David is simply saying the child has gone to heaven. I can't go there now. But one day I will go to be with him. The second is that David was simply stressing the fact of death and that all will someday die. The child couldn't come back to life, but David could join him in death. If you're struggling with that passage, if you don't know which way to go on that, I would encourage you to read a little book by John MacArthur. that talks about the death of a child. So if you're really struggling with it, I encourage you to get a copy of it and read it. Well, again, we see the grace and the goodness of God. For in verses 24 and 25, God grants David another son by Bathsheba, and they name him Solomon, which means God is peace. It can also mean his replacement. And it says, the Lord loved him. Now, Solomon not only replaced the child that was wrought in sin, but he would also replace David as king. Nathan, we see, also gives Solomon a name. It's Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Well, as all this has been going on, the battle has been raging in Rabbah. And as the chapter ends, David has gone out to the battle to claim the victory. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4 through 8, corresponds with chapter 12. And we will see that the Philistines will continue now to be an unrelenting enemy of Israel as war once again is broken out. And when you think of an unrelenting enemy, what comes to your mind as an unrelenting enemy? Who do we have? Satan is an unrelenting enemy of us, isn't he? Ephesians 6:11, we are told to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against, not march, but to stand against and stand for the things of God. And this passage in 1 Chronicles, it also tells us of two brothers of Goliath. You probably didn't know Goliath had two brothers. They have both been slain. When I read that, it kind of reminded me, you know, there's giants in my life too. There's giants in your lives. But you know what? They can all be overcome, can't they? If we have on the armor of God. Another thing that really stood out unto me in this passage in 1 Chronicles, in 19, in chapters 19 and 20, which, by the way, is God's view of David's reign as king. Noticed in these two chapters, there's no mention of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I believe that's exactly the point God is trying to make for us. That He wants us to understand that David's sin has been forgotten. It's as though it has never happened in God's eyes. Remember what Hebrews 10:17 said? Or where He says, I will cast their sin as far as the east is from the west. Or on the cross, when He cried out, it is finished. In chapters 13 and 14, we see there's trouble, there's evil within your house. As we begin to see here how some of the problems with polygamy, what they cause, it's like a spider's web being that's woven. It begins here with Absalom and Tamar. They're brothers and sister. Their mother is Maakah and their grandfather is Talmah, king of Geshur. Tamar's half-brother is Amnon, who is, or he thinks he is, in love with his half-sister, Tamar. He wants her. He knows he can't have her until a cousin of his helps him devise a plan that gives him the opportunity to rape his half-sister, Tamar. And then he throws her out in disgust. Amnon now is a sign he didn't love her at all. He only lusted after her. Absalom, it says, finds out, and he not only hated Amnon, he loathed him. And he begins a plan of vengeance that will take him 2 years to complete. David finds out about it. He absolutely does nothing to punish Amnon, even though he is angry about it. And we see David is doing something that Eli and Samuel both did. They indulged the sin of their children. And it will come to haunt David. And there are several lessons I believe we can glean from this account. One, it's so easy to become involved in the things of everyday world that we begin to neglect our families. Number two is that discipline has to start in our own homes, in our own house. And number three is that it's not an instant. It takes time and it takes consistency. You must continue to do it over and over again. I remember an old saying that Penny's folks always said when we were first married, and we also said it to our kids when they needed discipline, that it looks like it's time to apply the Board of Education on the seat of knowledge. You ever heard that? Well, as I said, for 2 years, Absalom waited for the right opportunity. It has finally come. The festival of the sheep shearing. By the way, this is the festival that Absalom put on. He invites all his brothers and even his father. And after a little persuasion, David finally agrees to let all his sons and his servants go. The plan that Absalom has is to watch Amnon, and when he gets drunk, then Absalom's servants would kill Amnon. And that's exactly what they did. And because Absalom was the one who had planned the murder, he would definitely be found guilty and would be sentenced to death. And so he flees to his grandfather's kingdom of Geshur, where he would be safe. In chapter 14, we see that David was evidently very fond of Absalom. And many commentators say Absalom was more like David than any of his other sons. It was Absalom that David probably would have chosen to be the next king. David is depressed, and he may have given Absalom pardon, except he was afraid of public opinion. But it's been 3 years now that Absalom has been in exile. Joab, David's general, watches David and sees that he's in distress. He devises a story much like Nathan's, except this one's not from God. It was a story to show David the error of not allowing his son to return. And he does it by using a woman to play upon David's feelings. And David listens to her story. He feels compassion and he grants her imaginary son a pardon. But she then makes that application to David and his son, Absalom, and she says, "I'm speaking for the nation. You need to pardon Absalom." And so David agrees, but only half-hearted. And he does not allow Absalom to see him. He allows him to return, but he cannot see his father. In verse 25, we see that it says Absalom is very good-looking from his head to his feet. His hair was very heavy, like mine. And it says it weighed 5 pounds when it was cut off. His appearance was probably what led him to his popularity, just as it did Saul. It says Absalom had 3 sons, 1 daughter. He's been back now in Jerusalem for 2 years. And hasn't seen his father, and it's driving him crazy. And he asked Joab to come see him, because he wants to talk about this situation. And Joab just dismisses it, not going to go see him. Absalom then takes matters into his own hands, and he sets fire to his field. And he gets the attention of Absalom real fast, which brings him out. They discuss it. Absalom wants to know why Joab brought him back to Jerusalem. If he can't see his own father, he might as well have stayed where he was at, with his grandfather. So Joab agrees to talk with David. David is persuaded by Joab. And so Absalom comes, he bows down, he kisses his father. His father kisses him, which is a sign of forgiveness, even though he has done it reluctantly. Now, Absalom is reconciled with the family, but he will remember as Daryl will teach next week, he will remember how he has been treated by his father, who had not wholeheartedly forgiven him. David should have remembered, shouldn't he? He should have remembered how God had forgiven him. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, just as we are told to do the same. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Remember what it says in Matthew 18? How many times are we to forgive? 70 times 7. Well, in closing, when we think of David, instead of remembering his sin, I want us to remember his forgiveness. And then I want us to remember what we have been forgiven. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions."